It's fitting that we read that covenant this week. I didn't know we were going to be doing that when I wrote this sermon, but this is a difficult sermon to give because chapter 5 of Nehemiah deals with problems within the fellowship. And I'm going to be looking at it as problems in the church. And that's not quite true. I'm not thinking about this church particularly for what I'm saying. I am thinking about some churches that I have experienced. I'm not directing this because there's necessarily a problem. But all of us are kind of guilty about some of these things. And also, you know, one of the things that is common in life, in any organization, at any time, at different times, there's going to be conflict. And we're going to be talking about the biblical way of handling conflict. But first, you know, I've been doing the last 3 times I've preached, I've been preaching from the book of Nehemiah. And, you know, we've discovered some great truths that have been revealed to us through God's servant Nehemiah. And before we move on to chapter 5, I want to review some of those lessons shown to us in the first through fourth chapter. You know, we meet Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And he hears of the conditions of the people and about the walls in Jerusalem. And it moves him to tears. And I had to ask the question, when we hear the troubles of fellow believers, are we moved to tears? Do we really care that much? Nehemiah was moved to tears, and he spent months praying and weeping over this problem. I'll be honest, when I hear about suffering, well, we just heard about suffering in North Korea, I wasn't moved to tears. But we should be. And then we looked at Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. And the first thing, and that I really believe that it's true in the Lord's Prayer. I think that's something that we need to be in the practice of. The first thing in all our prayers should be praising God. We should be praising God for just who He is. And that's what Nehemiah does. He praises God. Secondly, his prayers are persistent. It says he prayed day and night. Are we persistent in our prayers about others? I think we may be more persistent in prayers about us, but are we persistent in our prayers about others? And then he includes himself when he confesses the sins of God's people. When we pray about this sinful world, do we include ourselves in it? Or is it a us, them? You know, I'll pray for those people and their sins. Or do we pray our sins? And then he recognizes that the judgments of God that have come to his people are righteous. And just, do we believe that when we are going through trials, that everything that God has puts before us is righteous and just? And if we don't, do we ask for the faith to believe that. Because, again, I will admit, at least at first in situations, that's not usually my first thought. My first thought is usually more, why God? Why me? But Nehemiah recognizes that all the things that they've been going through, remember, they've just come out of captivity for 70 years, and he tells God in his prayer, you were right, God. We deserved everything you've given us. And then he asks God to intervene, not for our sake, but rather to show the world what a merciful God he is. And so that he doesn't look bad to the nations because of the state of his people. I think we tend to be a little on the selfish side that way. God help me because I need it. Instead of looking at God's image. In chapter 2, we saw Nehemiah receiving the commission to build the walls of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 starts 4 months after chapter 1. All this time he's been praying. All this time he's been planning. But he's waiting on God's timing to present it to the king. When we have a task from God, do we expect him to do all the work? Nehemiah was prepared when asked by the king. He was ready with a well thought out plan. Are we? And then Nehemiah waited on God's timing. He waited for the king to broach the subject. He waited on God's timing. Do we often run ahead of God? And on the other side, are we ready when God opens the door? When faced with the challenge, do we let fear win? Or like Nehemiah, do we step out on faith? Approaching this to the king at that time, especially it was that very king who stopped the building of the wall 12 years earlier. So to approach the king and we saw that Nehemiah, it doesn't say what he prayed, it just says Nehemiah prayed and then spoke to the king. So when we face challenges, do we let fear win, or like a Nehemiah, do we step out on faith? Nehemiah shows how good leaders motivate people in chapter 2. He tells the people the problem. He explains why the problem is a problem. He calls them to the task and explains to them how God was behind them and that God was leading the project. And then he gets the people to sign on to the task. Chapter 3, well, chapter 2 has it too to some extent, but when opposition arises, Nehemiah has a response. His response to opposition is, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start wall building, but as far as you, the opposition, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. That's when the people were mocking him and mocking the Jews. In chapter 3 is the work, chapter 3 is the work assignments, where each family is assigned portions of the wall, has a whole lot of names in it, which we kind of skipped over because I said it is just Nehemiah saying, this clan and this family is going to work on this part of the wall, this clan and this family is going to work on that part of the wall, etc., etc. And like I said, I was going to be mean and have Ben read it, but I decided not to. Chapter 4 is all about outside opposition to complete God's task. When serving God, you will face opposition. After all, even Jesus was mocked. Our strength lies in perseverance in the face of mockery. When we face distress or doubt, we have one weapon that is more powerful than any other earthly force, and that is prayer. These are all lessons from Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're talking here about raw, honest prayer. God wants us to pour out our heart to Him. You know, God doesn't want clean, fluffy prayers. He wants us to be truthful. If we're hurting, tell Him we're hurting. If we have doubts, tell Him we have doubts. We need to be heartful, raw, heartful prayer. And then we need to be prepared to deal with outside influences while we work. Preparation is critical to our spiritual life. Life will throw us curveballs. Challenges will come when we least expect them. Being alert is a command, not a suggestion. The Bible tells us all throughout the Bible, watch and pray. The duality of prayer and vigilance is a theme that runs deep through chapter 4. We need to recognize the sources of our discouragement. Discouragement is a tricky foe. Sometimes it comes from our own doubts and insecurities. Other times it's external, from those who do not want us to succeed. Draw motivation and strength from God's greatness. In times of despair, worry, or discouragement, the simplest yet most potent solution is to look up and remember who God is. I said, Nehemiah is a great book. And chapter 4 is an extremely great book. Because his greatness surpasses our challenges and his might overshadows our weaknesses. But we do need to balance our trusting in God with practical preparation. Trusting God doesn't mean neglecting our part. While faith is vital, it goes hand in hand with practical steps to face the challenges at hand. Nehemiah exemplifies this by balancing prayer with preparation. Are we ready to adapt to changing situations? Change is a constant in life, and Nehemiah drives home the point that we must be agile in our response. How adaptable are you in your spiritual walk? Are you prepared to defend your faith while also building it up? Whatever task God has given you, are you committed until the end? One of the big lessons we see in Nehemiah is perseverance. In whatever tasks, I happen to know a pair of missionaries who worked in Japan, and in 15 years, they had 2 converts. I can't imagine how discouraging that would be. Well, I can't imagine how discouraging that would be. But they remained faithful. And then the following year, God opened the floodgates and they were able to establish a whole church. But it's by perseverance. You know, God never tells us when He gives us a task that it's going to be easy. Commitment is not about convenience, but conviction. And Nehemiah chapter 4 basically asks, how deep is our conviction? And what sacrifices are you willing to make to serve God? So that's basically a review of the first four chapters. Now we're in chapter 5. One of the most common and unfortunate things we have all experienced in dealing with people is conflict. Like I said, any organization, there will be some degrees of conflict. Conflict will come up. It's just our nature. You know, we have stories about, I think each of every one of us probably have stories about conflicts at the workplace, conflicts at home, conflicts in society, and also, sadly, conflicts in the church. And maybe you are presently going through a conflict with someone. Do you know that conflict tends to have negative consequences on both parties dealing with them? Conflict with others can result in frustration, hopelessness, dissatisfaction in life, depression, and general unhappiness in people. Every one of us goes through conflict with others at different points of life. And there are right ways and wrong ways with dealing conflict. There's a story I've heard. An Englishman was seated on a train between two ladies who were arguing about the window. One claimed that she would die of heat stroke if the window stayed closed. The other said she would expire of pneumonia if it was open. Later, the ladies called the conductor in, who didn't know how to resolve the conflict. Finally, the gentleman spoke up. First, open the window. That will kill the one. Then close it. That will kill the other. And then we can all have peace. I'm not sure if that's the proper way to deal with conflict, but another story, and this one's a little on the sad side. A pastor was in his study, and he heard his daughter with some of her friends arguing, calling each other names, and just being mean to each other in the backyard. He went out to reprimand her and told her, you know, that's not the way you should behave. And his daughter looked up at him and said, but Daddy, we were just playing church. And you know, I said, I have to agree with this. Of all the meetings I have attended, none have been as mean and nasty as some of them I've had at churches. You know, J. Vernon McGee put it this way. While engaging in this important project of building the wall, Wall of Jerusalem, Nehemiah has been met by opposition in many forms. First, the enemy laughed at the Jews. Then the enemy ridiculed them. Finally, there was open opposition. Now we see the opposition coming from within. This is where the devil strikes his greatest blow. In the history of the church, we have seen where the devil could not destroy the church by persecution. The next thing he did was join it. The devil had already caused discouragement among the Jews, and now he takes a step further and causes conflict within. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Others were saying, we have to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because of our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry, pondering them in my mind and then accusing the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interests." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. I continued, "What are you doing? Is it not right? What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God, avoiding the reproach of Gentile enemies? And my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, and olive groves and houses. And also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." Verse 12, "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priest made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And I also shook the fold of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of your house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So many such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they were promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of the king Xerxes, when I was appointed to be governor to the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earlier governors, those who preceded me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of the reverence for God, I did not act that like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotment to the governor, because the demands were heavy on the people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah 5 to see how to resolve conflict the godly way. We'll be looking at this chapter in 3 sections. The first section is the protest, Nehemiah 1 through 5. Then the gathering, Nehemiah 5, 6 through 13. And then the perfect model, Nehemiah 5, 14 through 19. The problem in Nehemiah chapter 5 centers on the complaints of the poor Jews against the wealthy Jews, who were either ignoring their desperate needs or were actually making those needs worse by exploiting the people. You have to remember, the men were working on the wall, so women had to work in the fields. There was a famine in the land. People were being forced to mortgage their fields, vineyards, and even their homes just to have food. They also had to borrow in order to pay the king's tax. Some even had to sell their children into slavery to their fellow Jews just to pay their bills, even though it was strictly forbidden by Mosaic law. Exodus 22, 25 through 25. "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest." These wealthy Jews were not just charging interest at 12%, but they were taking Jewish children as slaves as collateral for loans. They were operating as heartless businessmen, putting their own financial gains first, without regard for how it hurt their poorer brethren and their families. God never wants us to gain by the suffering of others. When Nehemiah was told about these problems, he decided that these problems were serious enough to stop work on the wall. The way he dealt with things and the people and the people's response shows us some biblical principles for resolving conflicts, especially in the church. For us to do the Lord's work, we must resolve conflicts in the church in a biblical manner. We see three principles here, two involving the people and one involves the leader. To resolve conflict biblically, people must... There's several ways to resolve conflict. The first one, the first biblical way to resolve conflict, is not to start it. And what I mean by that is there's always going to be things that somebody doesn't like. You know, I'm going to use Ben's example just... No, a church that he was in had met up with another church, and Ben didn't cut the donuts, but the other church always cut the donuts. This is the kind of thing what I'm saying is to avoid conflict. You know, I may not like, you know, the banner that's put up here. But the first thing in a biblical way is this really important? You know, if my donut isn't cut, I can cut it. Churches have split over really silly things like that. Colors of carpet, you know, insignificant things. And that's the first biblical rule is, you know, if something is upsetting you, to think, is this really important? You know, I didn't like the song that was played, or whatever, you know, fine, you know. I think most of us, most of the time, would just say, you know, okay, I didn't like that, And that is a biblical way to deal with things. You know, just because I don't like something, there's no reason, you know, the old saying, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. But we're going to look at three principles here, two involving the people and one involving the leaders, to resolve conflicts biblically. The first rule is to resolve conflicts biblically. People must air their complaints to the proper authority. When we have a complaint or a problem with someone, we need to go directly to that person or the person in charge of whatever you're complaining about. You know, and I'll refer back to Matthew 18:15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. That is just as true about complaints as it is with sin. A leader cannot resolve a problem if he doesn't know about it. Unfortunately, in this day and age, especially with social media, people tend to go to everybody but the person in charge. You know, did you see what they did? You know, and so I'm just going to say it. Don't spread your complaints with others. That just breeds discontent and hinders church unity. To resolve conflicts or problems biblically, go directly to the person responsible and talk about that problem. And you know, we have seen that in this church. We've seen how people or talk about their complaints to all sorts of other people instead of just bringing them directly to the people who can do something about them. Now, I'm not saying that a leader can always fix a complaint. But, you know, nobody can fix a complaint that they don't know about. And if someone comes to you to complain, ask them if they have talked it over with the responsible person first. Yeah, I think that's a good practice in a church. You know, if someone comes to you and starts complaining about the pastor, me, the worship, whatever the complaint is, you know, tell them, ask them, well, have you talked about it with whoever's in charge of whatever you're complaining about? Many problems can be resolved at this level without causing larger problems in the church. And to resolve conflicts biblically, leaders also must deal with complaints in a biblical manner. Nehemiah is a good example of the godly leadership here. You know, when the people came to him and complained about all these things, you know, Nehemiah could have said, I'm busy with the wall. You know, come back to me when that's done. But rather, he realized that these problems were significant and the people were upset. And remember, his main goal of being there was to build the wall. But when things come up, a good leader needs to deal with them. And Nehemiah does that. He interrupts his attention on the wall to listen and help resolve this matter. He did five things that a good leader should do. First, he got righteously angry. You know, we see two extremes in Christian circles today. Some think that all anger is wrong. Sometimes Christians who think this deny their own anger, even when everyone else can see that they're angry. But, you know, we do have Christians, well, you shouldn't get angry. Others buying into the more modern psychology say that, you know, anger isn't right or wrong, it just is, and we should express it and own up to it. The Bible clearly teaches that most anger is sinful, but some anger is righteous. Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. If our anger is directed against the sinful treatment of others, and it leads us to constructive means to try to resolve that problem, it probably is righteous anger. If our anger involves some wrong committed against us, it may be righteous, but also could be sinful, selfish, and pride mixed in with it. And so we need to examine our motives before God. Nehemiah exercised self-control. It said he was very angry, but he took time to cool off. You know, it's never a good thing to deal with a problem, especially with another person, in anger. And I'm going to confess again, you know, most of the time when I was disciplining our daughter, that was true. But there were times when I realized that, you know, I was reacting more out of anger than anything else. And I think, I'll confess to it, and I think probably most of us, and we do that with other people. You know, something happens, we get angry, and we usually lash back. We need to exercise self-control. Before Nehemiah dealt with the ones guilty of exploiting the poor, he consulted with himself. He did not go off in a rage to blast those who were wrong. He stopped, cooled off. He thought and prayed about the action, and then only took action. And that's the way we should be. You know, if one of us does something to you that makes you angry, And I said, it might be righteous anger, but it's always good to step back, cool off, and then deal with it. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Nehemiah will follow principles of biblical confrontation. It's easy to get angry, but it's better to cool off. Well, it's easy to get angry, first of all, and then cool off and do nothing, which is what happens a lot. We all know it is difficult and uncomfortable to confront those who are causing a problem. And it's especially hard to confront the rich and powerful. You know, these rich Jews and that were committing these sins were also probably the ones who were financing the wall. So confronting them would be a scary thing. Nehemiah does it, though. Note in verse 7, he first confronts them in private, just as Matthew 18:15-16 says. And then he confronts them in public. So we see this, that Nehemiah went to these nobles who were doing these things, and he confronted them privately. Now, whether they listened to him or not, I don't know. But then he moved it to public. In verse 8 and 9, he calls a great assembly and spells out the problem. He points out how he and others had redeemed their Jewish brothers who had been in slavery in other lands. He tells them, you know, we've been buying back Jews who were enslaved in all the lands around us. And basically saying, and now you're putting Jews here in slavery here. And now that it was the Jews themselves who were selling their brothers into slavery. He also states that their behavior would let the enemies be able to mock them for the way they treated their own people. You know, when there are fights, arguments, splits in a church, it puts a bad taste in the mouth of unbelievers. You know, yeah. We speak about love and fellowship and all that, but look what's going on in the church. You know, they can't even get along with each other. Same thing here, you know. In verse 10 through 11, here we have Nehemiah appealing to those who lent money to first stop charging the interest, which was against God's law, and return to the poor their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, along with the interest that they had charged. You know, God had set up the system when they first came into the land. He wanted families to own the land. And if you read through all the Leviticus and all those things, then Deuteronomy, you'll see that, you know, each clan was given a section of land, and each family was given a section of land. And technically speaking, no matter what you did, and there's no record that this actually ever happened, but God, this is what God wanted to happen, every 50 years there was a jubilee year, and all the property went back to who originally owned it. No matter what. I said there's no real record that ever happened, but that was God's plan. God wanted the people to own property. And here, you know, they were being forced to give up their property. You know, there are many Christian leaders who are afraid to confront sinners with their sin, whether in public or in private or in public. This fear increases when the person is rich and powerful. But we But we have to follow Nehemiah's example and confront those who are in sin. I have been a leader in churches 40 plus years. And only at one church, and then it was actually three different cases, did the church ever administer church discipline. It's not something that churches do. We should be, but we don't. And, you know, I will say, in the three cases that I know of, it was painful and hard. These were people who were hard workers in the church, good donators in the church. A couple of them were even leaders in the church. And it's difficult, but we see Nehemiah does it. Nehemiah exhibits proper righteous anger under control. And his anger gave him the courage to confront those who were wrong. Nehemiah set a personal example of godliness. One reason that Christians hesitate to confront those in sin is the fear that they will point out the sin in our own lives. And so a lot of believers then misuse the verse, "Judge not lest you be judged," and let things go. That's not what the verse means. Nehemiah shows us that a leader must be above reproach and be an example to the flock. 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade." We see in the last part of the chapter that Nehemiah, he spent his own money to redeem fellow Jews from slavery. He had loaned out money to help those in need. In verses 14 through 19, he adds his own example as governor over a 12-year period, not out of pride, but to give us an example of other leaders to follow. You know, we read that church covenant. And, you know, it tells us to share the sorrows and joys. And I'm going to say, that doesn't just mean crying on someone, you know, having someone cry on your shoulder or you know, being happy at a good event, you know, a new baby or something. It actually means making a sacrifice for those who are in need, those who are in trouble, those who are having problems. Whether that sacrifice is financial, or probably more often, it's time. Are we willing to truly care for our fellow believers? You know, that's what we say in the covenant there, that we'll share each other. But like I said, that doesn't mean, yeah, I'll listen to you. That means, what can I do to help? Or what can I be there for you? That's what that means. And that's what we see in Nehemiah. You know, his practices gives us several important principles for leaders. He lays aside his rights and does not take advantage of his position and power. You know, he could have demanded a food allowance, by taxing the people. You know, we see the same thing with Paul. You know, Paul says that, and I didn't look up the verse because I just, but Paul, you know, says, you know, he earned his way making tents. He was entitled to be paid by the places he went, but he didn't want to put a burden on them. Paraphrase. Same thing with Nehemiah. He was entitled to tax the people for his food allowance, but he didn't. And and it had to have been a big financial strain. I mean, he tells us here that after all, he had 150 Jews and officials at his table daily, plus whatever foreign visitors were in town that he fed. That had to have been cost a pretty penny. But Nehemiah insisted on paying this out of his own pocket. Many Christian leaders fall into the trap of thinking that their position gives them certain rights and power. We should instead follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who laid aside his rights to take on the form of a servant and be obedient even to the death on the cross. And then another trait of a good leader, Nehemiah feared God and cared about hurting people. Nehemiah gives two reasons why he bucked the trend of his predecessors and laid aside his rights. In verse 15b, it says he feared God. And he was concerned because the servitude was heavy on his people. That's 18b. Every man in leadership must every man in leadership under God continually must remember that he is only a servant and that he must answer to God someday. Leaders must remember this is not my church, it is Christ's church, and I'm just his underservant. And all of us need to remember that we must fear God and we must care about hurting people. To add to the burdens of those who are already burdened would be insensitive and unloving. Nehemiah was generous and ready to share. This should be true of all believers, not just leaders. It cost Nehemiah to feed everyone out of his own pocket, but he was willing to do it so he would not be putting a burden on his people. Nehemiah, in verse 16, was committed to the work. He was committed to the work on the wall, and neither him or his servants bought any land. You know, they knew, and everyone else did too, once the walls were built, the property was going to be worth a lot more money. And it implies here that other officials were taking advantage of that. You know, the rich can buy up all that land from the poor people, and it was all going to go up. What it says here, Nehemiah was committed to the work. He didn't dabble in real estate. He didn't dabble in anything else. He was focused on God's task. But you know, and the same sentiment is found in 2 Timothy 4:2. But the soldier in action service, an active service, does not get entangled in everyday affairs, so that he may please the one who enlisted him. Nehemiah kept his focus on the work, and so should we. And then verse 19, maybe the most important verse just in general. It says, he worked for God's approval. And again, this applies to both leaders and all the rest of us. We should be working in our life for God's approval. In everything we do, that should be the goal. You know, Nehemiah was not working for man's applause, but for God's well done. And we should all be laboring for God's approval and reckon it enough even if people never say thanks. When Nehemiah confronted them with their wrong behavior and they agreed to give it the money back and do what Nehemiah requested, he did something else that leaders must do. He required accountability. Nehemiah knew that human nature is full of good intentions that never make it into practice. And I think we all can probably say amen to that. How many New Year's resolutions have you kept? So he made these rich men take a public oath before the priests. And then in the tradition of the prophets, he shook out his robe in front of them and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." Leaders need to hold people accountable to their promises before God and others. If there's been a marital unfaithfulness or financial misdeeds, the guilty party needs to establish trust. And the only way to do that is through close accountability. Thus, to resolve conflict, biblical people must air complaints to the proper authority. Leaders must deal with those complaints in a biblical manner. And finally, to resolve complaints biblically, people must be willing to submit to God and to His Word and to godly leaders. Sadly, when leaders confront people with the wrongdoing, all too often, the people either react with anger and defensiveness, or they just move to another church, or just drop out of church altogether without dealing with their sins. And I can say that was true of two of the three cases where church did church discipline. Two of the three just left the church, and they went down the street and joined a different church. One remained and remained accountable. But the nobles and rulers have accepted Nehemiah's rebuke without fighting back. They could see that their behavior disobeyed God's word, and it hurt their fellow Jews. And it gave their enemies cause to mock them and mock God. They were willing to face up to their greed and pay back those whom they had taken advantage of. And they were not only willing to be held accountable, but they did it with praise to God. Commentary I was reading says, "And it's a wonder that Nehemiah didn't keel over from a heart attack." That they submitted. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." In conclusion, some of what I've said has been addressed to those who are not leaders. Others of things have been addressed to those who lead in some capacity. The truth is, you know, all of us are both leaders and followers. Both things actually apply to all of us. It is human nature for the non-leaders to hear a message like this and think, "Yes, I wish our leaders would do what they're supposed to do." And for the leaders to think, "If only our people responded to our leadership as those people did for Nehemiah." But rather than pointing fingers at each other, each of us needs to obey what applies to us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to first avoid conflict, but when we have issues, Lord, help us to bring them to whatever authority has charge over them, Lord. It's only when we go directly to those leaders that they can do anything. Lord, we just ask that you be with us. We just ask that your Spirit will guide us in all situations. Help us to cool down in times of conflict before responding. And help us to just live lives that bring you honor and glory. We lift you up and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.